We're finishing our lessons in the Epistle to the Hebrews this morning. We've been in this book for 4 months now. We started it at the beginning of January. We're ending it at the end of April. And this is lesson number 14, as you'll notice from the handout. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 13 of Hebrews. So if you have a Bible and we'll turn there, we'll be working our way through this passage. As you can tell from the handout, chapter 13 is part of a section on life in a hostile world that begins in chapter 12, verse 14. Last week we looked at chapter 12. The last part of chapter 12 deals with another warning to the readers of the danger of unresponsiveness, not responding to the Word of God when we hear it. James talked about the importance of being doers of the word and not hearers only, and that is this writer's concern as well. And then in chapter 13, he goes on to give us some reminders about life within the church. Now, in this epistle, we have commented frequently that it was originally written primarily to Jewish Christians who had a background in Judaism and who were tempted to abandon their Christian faith and go back to Judaism because Judaism had some attractiveness for Jewish people. It was part of their cultural background, so they could go back and become part of the social sphere in which they had lived for so long. More than that, there were concrete emblems of their religion that Christianity lacked. For instance, they had a great tradition going back to Egypt and Mount Sinai. They had an old covenant that was written on stone by God, the Mosaic Law. They had the temple in Jerusalem. They had priests that they could see with their eyes in that temple. And Christianity had none of these things. All of the realities of Christianity are spiritual realities, and many of them focus on the future rather than the present. And so these original readers were tempted to go back into that system and to abandon Christianity. And so much of what the writer says is aimed toward that temptation. But of course, we can identify with that because we too are tempted to pull back from our commitment to following the Lord faithfully, to simply live in the world as worldlings, to fail to identify ourselves as Christians, to live distinctive lives in the world. And that is what the writer is concerned about in chapter 13. He's going to give them some pastoral reminders, things that they already knew or were doing or what they knew they should avoid. And he begins in the first six verses by dealing with matters regarding morality. He says, "Let love of the brethren continue." Certain things had been terminated. In Christianity, the Old Covenant had come to an end, and the Old Covenant commanded the Israelites to love their neighbors as themselves. So perhaps some of the readers thought that their responsibility to love one another had also come to an end. And the writer says, no, that one continues. That's part of the New Covenant, as well as it was a part of the Old Covenant. Let love of the brethren continue. This is very important, and of course in about half a dozen New Testament epistles we are exhorted to love one another as Christ has loved us. This was the fresh commandment that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room. You remember in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, this writer emphasizes that too. It's important that we continue to demonstrate love for other Christians, to do what is best for them, to go out of our way to help them when they need our help. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. He's probably thinking here of Genesis 18, where angels visited Abraham, and Abraham didn't realize they were angels at the time. And he showed hospitality to them, and they blessed him as a result of it. Hospitality literally means love of strangers. And while we do invite other Christians into our homes, our friends into our homes, and that's certainly appropriate, hospitality in the early church was especially towards strangers because they did not have motels, they did not have inns that were reputable places in which to stay. They were usually filthy places with bad reputations. And so it was important that strangers be welcomed into homes and given shelter and food as they traveled from place to place. You ever wonder if you've entertained an angel? I've wondered if I have. Of course, the word angel means messenger. So whenever we take in a messenger from God, we are entertaining an angel in that sense, someone who comes from the Lord with a message. So providing meals for visiting preachers and missionaries is entertaining angels, the Lord's messengers. But here it's, of course, strangers in particular that are the focus of the hospitality. I really wonder if I have entertained an angel. I don't know. Maybe you have felt that some stranger that came your way was really sent from the Lord. Often when we do this, we find out that God's blessing accompanies that person. Jim gave an illustration of this last Sunday in his message when he was talking about that homeless person and how that person blessed him. Maybe that was an angel. I don't know. But in any case, we should not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It's very easy for us to show hospitality to our friends and our loved ones, isn't it? It's more difficult to reach out to people we don't know, to invite them in. And that, of course, is an extension of love and loving the brethren. Remember the prisoners, as though you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. You are still mortal. When this epistle was written, some of the Christians had been imprisoned for their faith. For example, Paul wrote several of his epistles from prison, and he wrote in 2 Timothy that everyone in the province of Asia had forsaken him because he was in prison, and it was dangerous to be associated with a political prisoner, someone who was in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ in Paul's day. But this writer urged his readers to remember those prisoners and to identify with them as being in prison with them. Paul went on in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to talk about the household of Onesiphorus that did not forsake him in his imprisonment, but came and visited him and ministered to him. They were not ashamed of his chain, he said in that epistle. I suppose in applying that to us today, since not many of us Americans are put in prison for our faith, we would draw a comparison with those who are persecuted for their faith, that we have an opportunity to encourage and to help, that we should reach out to people like this who are suffering because of their faith. Perhaps you know of someone who has been persecuted in their workplace because they are identified as a Christian. I was preaching in a church in North Dallas a while back, and Troy Dungan, the weatherman, was in the audience. Troy Dungan is a believer, and he has really gotten turned on for the Lord. And he conducts a Bible study at Channel 8 for other employees who are interested. He's become a very outspoken Christian where he works. And I'm sure that he has attracted fire for that. Criticism and opposition. I was talking to a young lady last Sunday whose boss is giving her a lot of grief because she talks about the Lord on the job. She doesn't do it inappropriately, but she's just known as a Christian where she works. And so she draws some fire. It's that type of thing, I think, that is in view here. We need to remember people like that. We need to help those who are ill-treated. Since we ourselves are still mortal, we're in the body, and we're subject to the same thing. It's one way in which we can encourage one another. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He's been talking about hospitality and encouragement. And he has a word to say about sexual relationships here as well. Under the old covenant that these readers were used to, the Israelites were commanded to put to death adulterers and fornicators. They were to be stoned in Israel. We're not told to do that in the church. Church leaders are not commanded to execute adulterers and fornicators, but we are told that God will judge those people under the new covenant. And he does it, of course, in many different ways. Sometimes he allows the consequences of these sins to play out in a person's life and bring destruction on them, even early death sometimes. Sometimes it's through the complications that are involved in this type of immoral relationship that a person's life comes under the judgment of God. And they suffer for it. So God promises here that he will judge this type of sin. Sometimes we're distressed when this kind of thing goes on, perhaps with members of our extended families. And we need to remember that God looks at that, and he is going to deal with it in his own way and in his own time. Not that we should do nothing about it ourselves, but ultimately He is the judge in those cases. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So he talks about greed. Also, this is another important area in which his readers needed to be exhorted, and we do as well. Love of money is a problem for probably everyone. Someone asked Bernard Baruch, the old financier, how much money it would take to make him happy, and he said, just another million. And somebody asked John D. Rockefeller how much it would take to make him happy. He said, just a little more. And unfortunately, that spirit of discontent often characterizes us too. We are to be free from the love of money. It's not money, of course, that is the root of all evil, as Paul wrote. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's the desire to just accumulate as much as we can for purposes of security, for purposes of self-indulgence, that the scriptures warn us about. We can be content with what we have. I'm reminded of that chorus that we sometimes sing here, you are my all in all. That's a good expression of contentment with Jesus Christ. When I am down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. I thank God that I have a wife who is content. It would be a terrible thing to be married to a person who was always after more and more and more. And I give God thanks that Mary has learned that. As Paul learned it, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's something we learn. It's not something that people have or don't have. It's by taking a certain view of life that we can be happy and content with what we have. And that view of life involves realizing that he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Now, how is that a comfort? Well, it is a comfort because God himself is a resource that is adequate for any need that we may face. Are we sick? We have a great physician to whom we can come with our needs. Are we impoverished? It is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills to whom we can appeal for help. Are we discouraged? It is the great encourager who laid down his life for us that we can come to and receive encouragement that he still loves us. He himself is the great resource. He taught the Israelites this in the wilderness, just after they left Egypt. You remember? They ran out of water, and then God provided their water for them. They asked for meat. He provided meat. They faced a hostile enemy. He provided defense. They faced the Red Sea, and he opened up the Red Sea miraculously so they could go through and provided for them in every one of the situations that they faced in life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God loves us so much that he will do what is best for us and take care of us. Why have I not won the lottery? Probably, yeah, in addition to the fact that I don't play it, it's probably because God wants me to live as I live financially for some reason. And so I need to learn how to do that and rejoice in what he in his wisdom and love has given me and not continually be hankering for more. This just consumes people. And I'm sure you know people who are just consumed trying to get more and more and more, who do not appreciate the security that God has promised his people and have not seen God provide them for them in their lives and are so just constantly living in turmoil over this. It's such a comfort and encouragement to me to see how so many of the people in this church respond when they are out of work. Rather than panicking, rather than getting all uptight and angry and anxious, they trust the Lord for it. And eventually, God provides. And it's a wonderful thing to observe. The writer goes on, verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We can come to that position where we just rejoice in the fact that the Lord will help us and that we need not be afraid because we realize that man is not the person who is really controlling our lives. It is the Lord who is controlling our lives. I read about a story. I can't vouch for the truth of this one, but I read about a story of a man who was discontented with his house. He had some friends who were building bigger homes, and he was very impressed with their large homes, and he thought it'd be nice to move out of his present dwelling and get a bigger house. And so he put his house on the market and began to look around. And he was looking in the newspaper for homes to buy, and he found one that he thought would be just ideal. And so he called up the realtor, and he said, I'd like to look at this house that's advertised in the paper. And the realtor said, well, that's your house. That's the house you've been trying to sell. And turned out that he really wanted what he had. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. We have a tendency to either forget or criticize or even worship those who lead us These are the standard responses to leaders. But the writer says, remember them. He's getting into religious duties here, talking about the leaders of God's people. He mentions the leaders three times in this chapter, and this is the first reference, the others in verses 17 and 24. Remember those who led you. Think about former people who served you in leadership capacities, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, how their life went, imitate their faith. We can consider people like that because the outcome of their life has been good. Chapter 11 is full of examples like this. I think of people in my home church who ministered the word of God, and these are the people that I looked up to and that I wanted to be like and that encouraged me to walk in the ways of God. And we're to imitate their faith. In Mississippi, a church was wanting to honor its pastor for many years of faithful service. And so they decided to advertise in the paper and encourage the whole community to come and participate in a special service. And the copy that was submitted to the newspaper said, come and boost the pastor. But the typesetter got it a little wrong, and it came out, come and boot the pastor. And sometimes that's the reaction of a congregation. But we should boost our pastor, our pastors here. Those who speak the word of God to us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He mentioned this in the first chapter. Also, he's coming back to some thoughts in this last chapter that he introduced at the beginning. We should not neglect or abandon Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the word of God who has been proclaimed to us. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. In this epistle, we've been reading a lot about the changes that have taken place in God's dealings with people before and after the cross. The old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. The old sacrificial system has been replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. The old Aaronic priesthood has been replaced by the priesthood of Jesus Christ, of the Melchizedekian order. But Jesus Christ remains the same. There's no change here. There's no reason to abandon him because we are now under a new covenant. We should imitate him. He is the primary object for us to focus on, as we were reminded in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Under Judaism, there was a great emphasis on proper foods, kosher foods. Certain foods would contribute to the relationship with God that the people of God enjoyed under the old covenant. But that's not true under the new covenant. We are strengthened with grace, and so we should not be caught up in some of the teachings that involve false ways of sanctification, things that are supposedly going to help our relationship with God, but really do not. Paganism also emphasized eating proper foods. And so the writer wants his readers to understand that these are not the main things. We should focus on Christ. We should appreciate the fact that as Christians we can eat anything in terms of spiritual requirements, and God will be pleased no matter what kind of food we eat. Of course, there may be health reasons and physical reasons why we don't eat certain things, but as far as God's rules concerned, we can eat anything. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites had an altar in the tabernacle and in the temple from which they ate of the sacrifices. The writer now compares that to Jesus Christ himself. He is our altar. He is the one on whom we offer up our sacrifices, through whom we offer up our sacrifices, as he will explain in verse 15. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp, referring to the old Levitical system of worship. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he's drawing the comparison here, obviously. Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And as our sin offering, he was presented to God outside the walls of the city as the sin offering in Israel was presented outside the walls of the tabernacle or the temple. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's identify with him. Let's not be so concerned about these old offerings. But let's focus on the fact that Christ has fulfilled all that these sin offerings anticipated in the Old Testament. And make sure that we identify with him. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The Jews, of course, thought of Jerusalem as the holy city. And even today, of course, Jewish people love to go to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage to that city because it is a holy city for them. But we have another city. We have the New Jerusalem. We are seeking a city which is to come. Through him, Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. As Christians, we don't bring animals to church with us to sacrifice. We don't bring fruit or grain or cooked dishes to offer to God as sacrifices like the Old Testament saints did. But we do offer sacrifices. And one of those sacrifices is our praise. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The Jews offered their sacrifices at set times during the year. 7 annual sacrifices were their high points of sacrificing to God. But this writer reminds us that we should continually offer up this sacrifice, not wait for a special occasion. But do it always to praise God at all times. And of course, that's a big part of what we do every Sunday when we come here, but it should be a big part of what we do every day, to continually offer to him our sacrifice, which is praise to his name, thanking him for all the good things that he has done for us, reviewing his benefits, his blessings, thinking about the spiritual blessings that he's given to us as we drive to work in the morning, thinking about the physical things that he has given to us as we drive home at work from work at night, thinking about things that he has given us that perhaps the letters on the license plate in the car in front of us suggest. Offering praise to God continually as we go through our day. The Apostle Paul said that we are to be overflowing with thanksgiving, and that is certainly one of the things that should mark us as Christian people. It should be the mark of a Christian that we not only love one another, but that we are grateful to God, that we're constantly thankful to him for what he has done for us. And you know, I'm sure you've discovered, as I have, that when we become occupied with that kind of thing, life just seems to go so much better. We are not then focusing on ourselves. which is usually depressing. We're not taken up with the things that discourage us, which are all around us. But we are occupied with the good blessings of our God upon our lives. And do not neglect doing good, even sharing. I take it he means specifically sharing with one another. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is a church of generous people. People who are very willing and ready to share when a need comes up. And this is something that many in this church do well. But the writer urges us not to neglect doing that good and sharing, for God is pleased with that type of sacrifice. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. When Christian leaders stand before the Lord is going to ask them, what happened to those people that you were responsible to lead? Did you lead them effectively? Perhaps a leader will say, well, I tried to, but that person was so uncooperative and cantankerous. I tried everything I could, and that person would not cooperate. Others will say, that person was a joy to lead because they were so cooperative and so had such a good attitude, so submissive to the leadership. Leaders will have to give an account for their responsibility. And when I stand before the Lord, I want the Lord to be able to say, I'm glad you cooperated with your leaders. I'm glad you weren't the thorn in their saddle. You know, some people think they've been given the gift of criticism. And that's their spiritual gift, that they've been assigned in the church to point out the failures and the weaknesses of the church and various people in it. That does not make the work of leaders easy. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. It's going to come back on us when we stand before the Lord. A young man came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was pastoring in London. And this man was a pastor of a smaller church out in a rural area of England. And he came to the famous preacher because he wanted the preacher's recommendation to another church. And he said to Spurgeon, I've been pastoring this small congregation for several years now, and I think I'm ready for more responsibility. Would you recommend me to a larger church? And Spurgeon said, well, how many people are you pastoring? And he said, oh, about 100. And Spurgeon's response was, well, that's quite enough to have to give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Very true. Very true. Pray for us. The writer says, Paul was always asking for prayer for himself and for his fellow workers, and so does this writer. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. This man, whoever he was, and we don't know who he was living before the Lord with a good conscience and requested the prayers of others, because he believed that without their prayers, he would not be able to continue to function and minister as well as he could with their prayers. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Evidently, he had been with them before, had been separated from them, and now hoped to return to them, wherever they were and whoever he was. He longed to see them again. And then verse 20 and 21 is a doxology that really brings together many threads of the revelation of this epistle that we have looked at over the preceding weeks and months. It's a prayerful wish that the writer expresses. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the common benedictions that's often used in public worship, but it repeats many of the key words and ideas that have been central in this epistle. Look at peace. This book has talked a lot about peace with God, the peace of God. It has talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who brought up from the dead. It calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. This is not a new figure in this book either. Jesus is described as the good shepherd in chapter 10 of John, verse 11. He's described as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 4. And here he's described as the great shepherd. It's interesting that the reference to the good shepherd refers to his death for us in John 10. As the good shepherd, Jesus Christ laid his life down for his sheep. As the great shepherd here, it's talking in Hebrews about his present ministry as our great high priest. He is the one who continues to shepherd us in our pilgrim way as we go through life from heaven. And as the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, he is coming back for us. So there's a reference to Jesus' past work, his present work, and his future work in these three references to his being our shepherd. And this one focuses on his present ministry as our great high priest who guides us through life like a shepherd. Who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. We've read about the better blood of the sacrifice of Christ in this book. We've read about the eternal covenant, the new covenant that will not end. The old covenant did come to an end. Even Jesus, he is the one, chapter 1, glorified Jesus. And here he's called our Lord, our Master. May this God, who did all this with regard to Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will. The word translated equip here is used elsewhere to describe a fisherman mending his nets. It's described a general preparing his army for battle. It's that idea of equipping us, making us adequate for the task, restoring us to wholeness, to what we should be, that is in view here. May he work in you that which is pleasing in his sight, our sanctification, through Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom all this gets done. So again, at the very end of this letter, the writer glorifies Jesus Christ, not only as the object of our worship, but the means of our sanctification. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Far from turning away from Jesus, we should continue to ascribe glory forever and ever to him by our lips and by our lives. The rest of the book are personal explanations that this writer added to this written sermon. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It sounds like a preacher, doesn't it? I've only preached a brief sermon here, he says. It's taken us 4 months to get through it, but we've just been dealing with it piecemeal. If you read the book of Hebrews through at one sitting, it would take less than an hour to read. It is, after all, a brief word of exhortation, comparatively speaking. But he describes it as as a word of exhortation. He's encouraged us and exhorted us, as we've seen, as we've studied this book, to keep on following Jesus Christ faithfully, not turn aside from our loyal commitment to him. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Evidently, Timothy had been in prison. With whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. And we don't have any record about Timothy being in prison in Paul's letters or in the book of Acts. And that's another instance that this book was written somewhat later than those books, probably in the late 60s, as I suggested earlier. Timothy had been in prison, but he'd been released, and he was planning to visit these Christians wherever they were, and the writer would come with him if possible. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. The leaders in view here appear to be the leaders of the house churches that made up the church in any given city ancient world. Normally, they were small groups that met in homes. Christians did not meet in public buildings until the 3rd century A.D. They met in homes. They could often not get off work until late at night because many of them were slaves. But these house churches were bound together by ties of fellowship, just like churches today, though we meet in public buildings, often have ties of fellowship that bind us together. And the leaders of these house churches are in view here, I think. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, that can be understood in a couple of ways. Perhaps the writer was writing from Italy, or he may have meant those who have left Italy greet you, like Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they had to leave Italy because the emperor commanded all the Jews to leave Italy. We read in the book of Acts, so it's not quite clear whether this book came from Italy or not. And then the final word, grace be with you all. That great word, grace, God's unmerited favor, God's divine enablement, may that be your portion, all of you, forever. Father, we thank you for this great book that you've given us the privilege of studying together. Thank you for the exhortation and encouragement that it has provided for us. Thank you for the reminder of the superiority of Jesus Christ and for the new covenant to all that has preceded in the history of salvation. We pray that our commitment to him will continue to be strong, our commitment to one another will continue to be loving and sacrificial, that our commitment to you will be to praise you and to thank you every day, that our lives will be full of gratitude, overflowing with thanksgiving for the blessings that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.